Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that we could gather together today in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to worship, sing, to speak, to pray, to hear of the glorious, holy nativity of the incarnation of your Son. Thank you, Jesus, that you became native with us, one of us in our midst. Word become flesh. Word of the Father, appearing to our eyes and ears that we might have a flesh and blood encounter. Son of God. Father, I pray that today you'd help us by faith to enter into the glory and the mystery of the incarnation of the divine. May you enable our hearts to grasp it to some degree. I pray to a great degree that you would awaken our imaginations and our faith to believe. To believe that it is true. The good news that our God has come. Our King has arrived. And He has inaugurated the kingdom. The kingdom of your grace. And I pray that today, Lord, you would help us to taste and see that and to worship the King who is worthy of our bended knee and the confession of our lips that He is Lord, that might glorify you, Father. I ask you that you would awaken our sleeping hearts, open our blinded eyes and our deaf ears, become fully engaged with the glory that's been revealed in the flesh and in the Scriptures. And so, Lord, to them we turn today and ask that you would enable us to see and to hear what the disciples did, what Mary and Joseph did, what the shepherds did, and the wise men did. Help us to see in this child, within him, the King. In the name of our King Jesus, we pray it. Amen. Amen. If you would take your Bible and turn to Isaiah 9. We read this text together this morning. Isaiah 9. In fact, before I realized it, there are several texts that we read together this morning that are going to be echoed here in the message. So you can listen for that. From the beginning. In the beginning. Go back with me in your minds to the beginning. Genesis. From the beginning of time. God openly promised that one day someone would come who would have the power to reverse the curse that now burdens us as a result of Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. Someone who could achieve the decisive victory over the serpent that had seduced us into sin and enslaved us in chains of misery. Now, as time progressed from that initial promise, that initial revelation, as time progressed, new insights were given. New insights about this coming conqueror were revealed little by little over hundreds of years through the prophets. And those insights into who he would be, what he would be like, they came often in the form of a variety of titles. Titles that reflected something more about his character and about his mission. And he was revealed. He was revealed in terms of being a prophet, priest, shepherd, warrior, servant, king. The promise, actually, of a new kind of king. A king from David's lineage, who would reign in power and reign in goodness forever. I mean, the promise of that was a thrill that excited the imaginations of Israel. And that was a giant hope that they longed to see fulfilled and to enjoy living under the protective and prosperous conditions that this new king would secure for them. That was exciting to them, exciting hope. And one of the brightest descriptions in all the Bible of the kingly activity of the one coming is right here in Isaiah chapter 9. Let's read verses 2 through 7. God says through the prophet, "The people who walk in darkness seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." How so? "You, King, coming one, you," and notice this is in the past tense, and that is to say, this is a done deal in the mind of God, even though it, at this point in history, it had not happened yet in history, but to God, it's a done deal. "You, King, have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. And they rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoils of war. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian." The day of Gideon, actually. God did it. "You've broken it. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Because, for unto us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So God promised King David, even before this utterance through the prophet of Isaiah, even before this, God promised King David that he would have an eternal dynasty of kings from his lineage. But his dynasty got interrupted by defeat, capture, and exile of Israel's population only a few hundred years after David had been on the throne. The despair that the Israelites felt because of that, and the lamentation that they expressed, became a 500-year-long longing for God to intervene and to reverse their fortunes. 500 years is hard for us to imagine because even as a nation, as Americans, our nation has only been around for 250 some odd years, right? Double that. A 500-year-long longing for God to intervene and reverse their fortunes. And God, in His love, which, by the way, is always faithful, God kept repeating His unwavering promise to send a king who would rise to fulfill God's promises, and really to satisfy all of Israel's longings for a monarch under whom they would enjoy living forever blessed lives by their God. Blessed by their God forever, without interruption. Because this king would have the power. Think about it. Tell me this is not what you will long for. This king would have the power to bring world peace and justice and joy widespread. And then, when the Romans oppress the lives and the land of Israel, a newborn was finally discovered in Bethlehem. And he was discovered to be the divinely appointed heir to David's dynasty. He's the one. And he was identified, you might remember if you know the story, he was identified through the convergence of the most unusual events. The first of which was an angel appearing and announcing a pregnancy to an unmarried young woman. He said to Mary in Luke 1, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." That is the direct divine declaration of the arrival of this long, long, long awaited king. He's identified as the son of a carpenter named Joseph and his fiancée Mary. And they named him Jesus as the angel instructed them, whose name, by the way, means God saves. The Lord is salvation. That's his name. They named him Jesus, just as the angel instructed, and they raised him as their own son in the northern country, in Galilee, in the place called Nazareth. Tiny place on the map. But what's surprising is that this heir to David's throne arrived and lived and died in ways that are unlike any other king the world has ever encountered. Let me give you three surprising features of Jesus' kingship. And we could say so much about Jesus' kingship. So I can only give you three. So, first, number one, let's be surprised by his emptying. He's so unlike any other king. Surprised by his emptying. I'll explain what I mean. Most kings born in this world are born into lives of fullness. I mean, royal honors, palaces of plenty, lives that are free from hardship, and elevated to the heights of privilege and acclaim, even when they're little. I mean, just think about how the press, and not only the press, the readers of the press, clamor for pictures of little Prince George, right? William and Kate's little boy. Even the Americans, we Americans. But from the day Christ was born, you realize he was mostly inconspicuous. There was no paparazzi. There was no press. There were no pictures. There were no drawings spreading around the world. Stories being written, words spreading. No, from the day he was born, he was mostly inconspicuous. Except for a handful of blue-collar shepherds. and a few foreign admirers, and a couple of faithful elderly church members. Except for them, no one really acknowledged him. No one. And he remained hidden and unrecognized for 30 years. Unrecognized. 30 years through the long, unhurried seasons of becoming a boy, and then a teen, and then a young man. I mean, the King of heaven and earth was concealed all along as an ordinary carpenter's son. Learning his father's trade and living a private life in an out-of-the-way village. Even when he eventually went public at age 30-ish at the river at John's baptism, you realize he left there never really behaving like a king who would be ascending to power. I mean, Jesus didn't grasp his rightful place. He didn't grasp it at his birth, not at his public revealing at John's baptism, not even during his travels around the land, not even faced with his own demise. It was his last chance to grab his rightful place. He didn't do it. Instead, we see him doing things like this. Taking the towel and the bowl and washing the feet of his disciples and telling them, I have lived among you as one who serves. And when he spoke, people listened. It was remarkable the way he spoke, but you know, he never made a scene by shouting sermons in the street. He never did it. He prayed. He prayed quietly. And he'd go to the mountain to pray away from everybody, which was hard for him to do. And then when he was with the people, he told ordinary stories about farming and fishing. Remember, this is the King of heaven and earth. Telling ordinary stories about farming and fishing. He tells these casual parables about salt and mustard seeds. And then after he'd tell the story, he would walk away without explanation or altar call. And when a few people who had their eyes opened by his compassion and his miracles, when they started stating openly who he really was, he hurried to hush them so as to remain inconspicuous. So quietly, subversively, mostly undetected and unknown, he was actually throwing one kingdom out and putting another kingdom in its place. A kingdom of truth and healing and grace. That's what he was actually doing. But he did it without military force, and he did it without any political influence whatsoever. And yet, there was this one brief glimpse of his royalty on Palm Sunday. Remember when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and the crowds are shouting, Hosanna to David's son! Blessed is he who comes in God's name! Hosanna in the highest heaven! But that one peek at his kingly authority so provoked Jerusalem's leaders, they decided Jesus had to die. And stunningly, without opening his mouth to complain or to even resist, he was rejected and executed. He lived and died. He never took his crown. Instead, he took up a cross. The king of whom it was said, the weight of the government will be on his shoulders, bore instead the weight of a cross of execution on his shoulders, which was imposed upon him by an arrogant empire the people hoped he had come to overthrow. The king of whom it was said his kingdom will have no end was himself brought to an end with a hammer and three nails. That's all it took. He was humbled, emptied, and given up by the ones he came to serve and save. He gave him up. He was emptied. But make no mistake, understand something. He chose this. He submitted to this emptying out, this humiliation, this killing. Yeah. Which makes this next aspect of Jesus' kingship all the more fascinating. Okay, number two, surprised by his triumph. Surprised by his triumph. After that setup, after that way of living for 33 years. How did this happen? This is the astonishing paradox of Jesus' emptying to the point of death. That by being so utterly subdued by his enemies, he actually succeeded in achieving the decisive victory that God promised back in the Garden of Eden. Remember that the Savior would crush the serpent's head with his heel. You know, you only conquer something by going through it successfully, never by avoiding it. It's the only way to conquer it is to go through it successfully. And Jesus conquered death and Satan, the serpent, by dying and then being resurrected. A triumph that no mere human had ever achieved or ever could achieve. So how do you accomplish that? Well, look at verse 7 of Isaiah 9. It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts accomplished it. That's how it happened. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the passion of God himself, is what accomplished this triumph through death. And so God, by raising Jesus from death, God was declaring him to be a man of divine power and privilege. You know, the phrase there, that name, that title, Lord of hosts, that's a military title. And it is used all over the Old Testament. It's one of the favorite titles that God uses for himself. All throughout the prophets especially. It's a military title. Lord of angel armies. That's what it means. Just hyphenate that. It's one word, really. Lord of angel armies. The zeal of the Lord of angel armies shall do this. This is a military action. The Lord is a warrior, a royal, divine, victorious warrior. And Jesus, the incognito king, on behalf of his beloved people, marched right into the jaws of death. The warrior king marched right into the jaws of death and hell, and sacrificed himself. And then he came out alive and victorious. Listen, I want you to hear me. In today's Christian climate, and in all the ways that we feel threatened by what's going on in the world, it can be really easy to think that we're the warriors who are called by God to fight the righteous battle and establish the kingdom of God on earth. But I'm here to tell you, we are not the warriors. We're the spoils of war. We're the captives in Christ's war for the world. We're the ones he's captured for himself. We are the happy spoils of war who are getting to march home with our loving king in his victory parade. And listen, to say that we've been captured by our warrior king, captured by Christ's lordship over the nations, is very different from saying, here's the Christian strategy to conquer the world for Jesus. That's very different. No, conquering the world is Christ's work. And He's done it. And we're simply the ones who get in on it. We're not the ones who are given the task of triumphing over the world. No, no, no. To be captive to Christ means that we recognize His triumph over the world. How did He do it? He's overcome the world by succumbing to it and then breaking free of it in resurrection, rising from it. So our triumph, the triumph we get in on, is His vicarious triumph for us. Listen, we're not the winners. Christ is the winner, and we're what He's won. Amen? So don't be overwhelmed. Don't be overwhelmed by the world or by the power structures, its apparent triumphing over the church and over what's holy in this world. Don't be overwhelmed by that. No, no, no. Christ has overcome the world, and we're just waiting for the completion of it. And as war captives, we can recognize that Christ continues to war against the idolatry and the self-absorption of the nations. It's a war campaign that we do not prosecute, but in which we share the victory. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. Number three, this gets me to how we can be surprised by His fullness. So we're surprised by His emptying, then His triumph, now His fullness. The triumph of Jesus Christ, our King, Christ our King, over this world has only begun. It's only begun. It was begun in the resurrection, and it will consummate at the second coming, and it will carry on through all eternity. Listen to what Daniel says. God says through Daniel in chapter 7 of that prophetic book, speaking of this Messiah, speaking of Christ our King, to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Listen, it can be hard for us to try to imagine right here in the here and now how that prophecy could somehow be true one day. It's hard for us to imagine it in the world we live in and the conditions we live under. But because right now we see little more than political division and social turmoil. That's what's in our face every day. And it's only getting worse. And far from witnessing nations streaming toward Jesus in worship to obey Him as the one true God and King, right now what we witness are nations streaming away from Him, worshiping power and money and self. That's what we witness. But it's inevitable that He will reverse that and He will end that. It's inevitable that He who began this good work in you will be faithful to complete it. If that's true of individual believers, surely that's true of the creation itself. He which has begun a good work in it will be faithful to complete it. God's going to finish what He started at the resurrection. In Ephesians 1 says, God's invincible and invariable plan is that in the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, and that's when His fullness will fill all in all. Now, what that fully means is probably more than we can even imagine right now. But let me give you a glimpse of that fullness. To say that all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, Colossians 1, and that when the fullness of time comes, His fullness will fill all in all, it at least means that Jesus is the King that will one day make the entire creation like Himself. You know, we know what 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, it does not yet appear to us what we shall be, but we know that when we see Him," right, "we shall be like Him. We shall be as He is." We know it says that. So we'll be like Jesus. But I'm here to tell you that He's not just going to make all His redeemed people to be like Him. He's going to make all things to be like Himself. Listen to this promise. It's found in Isaiah 11. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den playfully. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Do you hear that? The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Not just the people shall be full, but the earth shall be full. In other words, when the invisible kingdom of God becomes visible and Christ's fullness fills all in all, the Messiah King will make the wolf meek and lamb-like, just like Himself. Going to make the wolf. The wolf is going to be like Jesus. The King will make the cobra peaceable and receptive to children, just like Jesus is receptive to children. He will make the bear and the lion mild and gentle, feeding among the sheep and the cows. And it doesn't stop there. Even the plants become full of Christ, with trees continually bearing delicious fruit that have leaves full of healing powers. And even a crystal clear river flowing with drinkable life, sourced underneath God's throne. Listen, not only is Jesus the King who takes over the running of the world, He's the Prince of Peace. I want you to hear something in that word, that title of His. He's the Prince, the King of what? Peace. The Hebrew word is, you know it? Huh? Shalom. Shalom is way more than what the Eagles call that peaceful, easy feeling. Oh, no. That word means wholeness. That means wholeness within, means wholeness without, in your soul, in your mind, in your emotions, in your body, in your life, in your fortunes, in your family, in the nation, in the world, in the weather, everything. The Prince of Wholeness. And there will be no limits to the wholeness He brings to creation. No more sickness, no more tears, no more hurts, no more destroying in all His holy creation. No. It'll be a world full of the fullness of the knowledge of the Lord, like the waters cover the sea, permeating everything. Understand how this happens. His will is not imposed upon an unwilling creation. You know, as all other kings' wills are often imposed upon their conquered foes, right? Their wills are imposed upon the unwilling. No. With Christ, Christ's will is drawn in receptively into every part of creation. Soaking every cell of every creature and every feature in every corner of creation, like a dry sponge, soaking in the water and absorbing it with eagerness and desire. I mean, every feature of creation will be freshly inhabited by God's renewing presence and life. Not imposed there, but invited by creation's groaning for redemption, longing for restoration and renewal. Listen, creation's original perfection will be perfected again from within. In the Garden of Paradise in Eden, will be reborn, and inhabited by the King. Not merely God walking in the garden as He did in the beginning, but the fullness of God's presence and person saturating every happy molecule. God with us in the most infinitely profound sense. Permeating, regenerating, sustaining, replenishing, life-giving presence of God in everything. For the moment, for now, He is disguised in everything. But one day, disclosed in fullness. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. He emptied Himself in order to triumph so that He might fill all in all. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship You and honor You and we believe in You, trust You, and we cry out. We cry out in prayer, that final prayer of the Bible, come, Lord Jesus. O come, Emmanuel. Come again. Desire of nations. Root of David. Lord of might. Day spring from on high. Come. Lord, by Your grace, between Your first coming and Your second coming, may today be one more instance of Your coming to us in grace and power and in light, opening our eyes to behold the wonderful mysteries that You embody. And that You are bringing to pass, not only in our personal lives, but in creation itself, of which we are a part, a happy part. Thank You, Jesus, that You have conquered and that You have captured us. Thank You that you have done the work and we get in on your victory. And you will do the work in the end of restoring and renewing creation, and we will get in on that by happy, happy grace. And so fill our hearts today and this week, especially as we celebrate and observe the incarnation of our Lord Jesus at Christmas time. May His kingly nature permeate us now. Fill us with Your fullness. We sing to Your glory. In Jesus' name.